20 and 21 of chapter 9, you get into the devil and devil worship and all that stuff, and I just didn't want to get bogged down in that, so I skipped it. I have liberty to do that. All right. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight. Help us to make the Word of God real. Make it understandable. Create within us a desire to know this book. May it lead us and guide us. May it be the stay of our life. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, several things in chapter 10 that we want to look at. There's some lesser things that we're going to skip over because they're actually covered in some other chapters, and to prevent repeating ourselves over and over again on some of those points, we will omit some of those in chapter 10 and pick them up in chapter 12 and 13. You need to note, first of all, that chapter 10 is what's called a parenthetical chapter. It's a parenthesis. I'm sure you know what that is. You studied English when you went to school, unless you went in modern school, and they probably don't bother with that anymore. They're into Ebonics, and you don't have to do anything right. We live in the only generation in the world where you don't have to spell a word correctly, and a sentence doesn't have to have grammatical structure, and you don't have to punctuate it, and it's still right. No matter what you do, it's okay. I don't understand that. How you can call that education when you're not teaching them anything? Whatever they do is okay. Why bother to go? Anyway, we're not on education night. Not yet, anyway. When you write a sentence, you've probably either written one or seen one where a fella starts a sentence and he has a clause, and then you put a set of parentheses in it, and then there's a comment inside the parentheses. Now, the sentence would be perfectly complete and correct without what's contained inside the parentheses. You could take that out and discard it, and the sentence would still be complete. It would still be a proper sentence. However, in order to add some information or to enter a thought that's not contained in the sentence, but that will help explain it or expound it or expand it, we put the parentheses in and add some information. Well, the Bible is like that. There are a number of places in the Bible that are parenthetical. Chapter 10 just happens to be one of them. In chapter 9, we're dealing with trumpets. In chapter 11, we deal with trumpets. But in chapter 10, there are no trumpet judgments. Chapter 10 is simply some information about some things that transpire between the sounding of two of those trumpets. It's just the book of Revelation would have been complete without chapter 10 in it, but God saw fit, in order to help you to understand some things, to add that information between those trumpets to give you a bigger picture of what's going to take place in the tribulation period. And so chapter 10 is parenthetical. Now, in verse 1, it said, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud." We won't get into a great big thing on clouds, but boy, you're talking about an interesting subject in the Bible. Clouds are, in fact, very, very interesting. I have a picture of a cloud back here in the back of my Bible. that's made at about 60,000 feet, and it's in the perfect shape of a UFO. It was taken by the pilot of the Concorde, the supersonic jet transport where they charge you $8,000 to go from New York to London. Y'all know that one, don't you? They were selling tickets on that thing the other day for $16 a seat. It's its 10th year in operation. Well, I have a picture made from the cockpit of the Concorde on its maiden voyage of a UFO. But it looks like a cloud, but the cloud looks like a UFO. I don't know how to explain it, but it's a really neat picture, though, man. You ought to see it sometime. But clouds and cloud formations have always intrigued people. God uses clouds, and God's appearance, God's veiling himself from humanity is always associated with clouds. For example, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8, he said, "I come unto thee in a thick cloud." That's Jehovah God in the Old Testament talking to the nation of Israel, primarily to Moses. And he said, "When I come," he said, "I come to thee in a thick cloud." And of course, the thing that's fixing to take place is Mount Sinai. Back in Exodus chapter 19, God is fixing to meet Moses on the top of the mountain and give him the Ten Commandments and the pattern for the tabernacle and all that. And Moses is going to spend 40 days up there. And of course, when you go back and read the account of that, Mount Sinai was clothed in a cloud. And of course, smoke and fire were seen through the cloud, but you couldn't see what was going on top of the mountain because God clothed himself, hid himself, or veiled himself from the nation of Israel in that cloud. The Bible said in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, "The Lord rideth upon the cloud." Matter of fact, it says a swift cloud. God uses those things to transport himself around. Now, I don't know if he's just hiding in them or riding on them. I don't know how all that works. And as far as I know, there's no answer to that. All I know is that it says God rides on them things, which is an interesting thought, isn't it? Why does God need to ride anything? Psalm 104 and verse 3, the Bible said, "The Lord maketh the clouds his chariot." Now, I read about some chariots in the Bible. Back over there in Kings, I read about some horses and chariots of fire that were supernatural and invisible. And the only reason we know about them is because a prophet prayed for a young man to have his mind illuminated, expanded. He didn't have to take any LSD. All it took was prayer. But the prophet prayed, and God opened the young man's eyes, and he said, "And the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire." Remember when Elisha gets swept up to heaven? How does he go up? Well, horses and chariots of fire, but what were they in? They're in a whirlwind. You ever look at a tornado? Now, that's a whirlwind, but it's a cloud. Okay? There's always an association of God's arrival and departure with those clouds. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10, the Bible said, "The glory of the Lord appears in a cloud." And, of course, the cross-reference for that is Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, where when Ezekiel is down by the river Chebar and he has the vision and the Lord shows up, the Lord is in the cloud. It's called a bright cloud. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 44, the Bible said, "Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud." God uses a cloud like a garment or a covering. Now, where did he do that? Well, a number of places, but one that everybody ought to be familiar with, God clothed himself with a cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus took Peter and James and went up on the hillside and met the Lord, they were on top of the mountain and a cloud surrounded them or covered them, and the Lord was in the cloud, the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured, all that takes place in a cloud. Now, why the Lord has chosen to use clouds as a covering, you're going to have to take that up with the Lord. But boy, you can sure find the Lord in them a lot, and you find Him using them a lot. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4, it said there was a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And of course, in chapter 1 verse 28, it says, "And this was the appearance of the glory of the Lord." And if you go back over and read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, when Ezekiel looks up, and of course he saw a disc or dis, and he saw the cherubim and all that, and then he sees the likeness of the appearance of the Lord on top of that thing, and when he describes the Lord is as a fire enfolding. He says from the loins upward and the loins downward and all that stuff. The Bible said, "For our God is a consuming fire." That's the reason all the clouds associated with the Lord are called bright clouds, or a fire enfolding itself in a cloud. God uses that thing because the Bible said no man can approach unto the Lord. If you saw the Lord as He is, if you saw Him in His absolute essence, you'd be dead. You'd be burned up. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so God uses clouds to shield Himself and to hide Himself from mankind, not because God necessarily wants to be mysterious, but because in that flesh and blood body you've got, you can't handle it. You need to die first. You need a supernatural body to be able to stand in the presence of Almighty God. Bible said in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, "And while he yet spake, a bright cloud covered them." That's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus walked up on that hillside with Peter and James, and the cloud comes down and descends and hides them from everybody else so that nobody on this planet could see what's going on. And then God speaks to the disciples in that cloud. In Luke chapter 9, verse 34, it talks about the disciples feared as they entered the cloud. Job chapter 37 and verse 1, Job talks about the bright cloud, and there's something in that cloud. Now, see, if you've got imagination, if you've got any curiosity, how in the world could you go out here on a sunny summer afternoon and see all those dark, thunderous, rip-roaring clouds and not want to look in them? I mean, not want to watch them to see what you could see. Some of y'all are going, "What is he talking about?" I'm talking about God's in them clouds. They're His chariot. You don't know where He's at. You'll have to look up there one of these days and see Him, not know it. Wouldn't it be something to look into a dark cloud and see a bright spot and get a glimpse of God? Sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? But I didn't say that. The Bible said that. See, if I was just making that up, you'd say, "Man, the preacher's about half-hatched. I mean, the boy's about two bricks shy of a load. His elevator don't go all the way up." But I didn't say that. The Bible said that the clouds were His chariot. The Bible said that He clothed Himself with a thick cloud. Amen. Maybe that thing I got in the Concorde wasn't a UFO after all. I'm hanging on to that picture. Where are we at in this thing? I was just messing with you. No, we do the rainbow when we get to the... We already did the rainbow, as a matter of fact, when we talked about the rainbow like under an emerald round about the throne in chapter 4. Now, look down in... And by the way, if you want to look down there where it says, "And His face is it were the sun, and His feet as pillars of fire," you need to read Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, and you can get all the rest of that information you need right there in those two chapters. Now, We've done in verse 'm trying to figure out how much this stuff to leave out. Look down in verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, I like that verse, and I like to use that verse. Anytime you get around some fellow that thinks he's got the whole Bible all figured out, and he knows everything there is to know about everything, and most of the time, most of them fellows I met like that don't know anything. They've read the Bible about once or twice, and some of them ain't read it at all. They read a commentary, and all of a sudden they're Bible scholars. But you can always remind them, whoever they are, they don't know it all, because there in verse 4, there's some things that were spoken, that were revealed, and then sealed, and God didn't let you in on it, so you don't know it all. Amen. Dr. Ruckman doesn't know it all. I don't know it all. And your favorite theologian doesn't know it all either. Billy Graham ain't got it all. Matter of fact, he ain't got any of it. But I want to look at that voice there for a minute. And the seven thunders had uttered their voices. Take your Bible and let's back up to Job chapter 37 for a minute. Now look in Job chapter 37. In verse 3, he directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning under the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. So when God speaks, it sounds like thunder. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he has the vision and the light shines round about him and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And he goes on and talks about, and everybody saw the light, but only Paul heard the voice. Everybody else said, it thundered. The voice of the Lord is always associated with thunder. Of course, if you're as big as God, I wonder how you're supposed to sound. Amen. I was like, remember when I was a kid, they used to have these, I love them corny jokes. I love them. Remember the grape jokes? I loved all them grape jokes. And the blonde jokes, I love them things. I just love all that cornball stuff. That's because Christians can't tell dirty jokes, you know, so we got to settle for second best. But they used to say, what does a 1,000-pound Cherokee parakeet sound like? And the little kid would say, I don't know. And you'd say, chirp! Some of y'all just have no sense of humor at all. Well, I mean, how could you expect God to sound just like you? The Bible said he inhabiteth eternity. He meted out the heavens with the span of his hand. Think about the immensity of God, the magnitude of God. And then you want to sound him, sounds like some little tenor? When he speaks, sounds like thunder. It shakes the heavens. In Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is mentioned. Matter of fact, just turn over there for a minute. Look in Psalm 29. Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, worship him in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He make them to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Siren like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf and discovereth the forest. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Seven times in that one little psalm, that thing talks about the voice of the Lord. It's powerful. It's full of majesty. He speaketh marvelously. There's not another uttered sound in the universe that will compare in power and majesty and all with the voice of the Lord. And he said, why is that? But, well, you ever think about this? Just... this ain't got nothing to do with nothing, but it's just something to think about. All in verses we just read about the voice of the Lord talks about its power and its majesty and how marvelous it is, and it sounds like thunder and all that. Remember Genesis chapter 2? You know what happens in Genesis chapter 2? Adam and Eve are in the garden. And Adam says, I heard thy voice walking in the garden. And I was afraid, and I hid myself. Man, if the voice of the Lord in Genesis 2 sounds like the voice of the Lord in Psalm 29, I'd hid myself too. And so would you. Amen. Now see, you never stop to think about what did Adam hear. He heard the powerful, majestic, marvelous voice of God Almighty like thunder. I don't know what use there is in knowing that, but I know for years I read the Bible and when it said, I heard thy voice, I just thought he heard somebody talking. That's not what he heard at all. It must have been a frightening time to hear God come thundering through the garden. Well, anyway. Where am I at? I forgot. Well, we've got to move right along here. So, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, you have to ask yourself, what is the mystery of God? A mystery is something that's unknown, right? How many of y'all like a good mystery? What you like about it is you're trying to figure out who done it. Right? Now, it said, when this angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared unto his servants, the prophets. So someplace back there ought to be an explanation. If he told it to the prophets, there ought to be some place that would reveal what the mystery of the Lord is. Now, there are a couple of places where you can find that, but the easiest place to get it, where you get it in a bigger bite than any place else. The Lord is notorious for giving you a little bit here and a little bit there. He makes you dig for it. The reason the average person doesn't know anything about their Bible is because they're too lazy to dig, and that's the only way you can ever learn the Bible. God never tells you all about a thing at one time. Never. He gives you a little bit over here, and a little bit over there, and someplace, and you got to dig all that stuff out and put it together. If you are not willing to study, you cannot ever know that Bible. You cannot get it just reading. It can't be done. We barely can get people to read a chapter or two chapters a day, much less get people to study that book. Anyway, you can get more of the mystery of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 than in any other one place. Now, that's certainly not all of it by any means. However, it's enough to let you see what is, in fact, going on. If you turn back to Second Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Starting verse 1, just to get the entire context. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let only be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, what is the mystery of God? The mystery of God is why God let Satan become the devil, and why he allows him to work even unto this day. But there's coming a day when that mystery shall be fulfilled and revealed. Now, it doesn't take place in your lifetime unless you're lost. You might live through the tribulation, and you could be here, but for me, I'll be going home to glory before all that takes place. But God's going to make it known. It won't be a mystery one of these days. The Antichrist will be revealed. The mystery will be exposed. When the abomination of desolation sits in the temple, like it says in Daniel, the whole thing will no longer be a mystery. The whole wide world will know that God has accomplished his purpose, that he has used Israel, that he's used the devil, and that the mystery of iniquity is complete, and God is all through with the whole thing. That mystery has to do with the Antichrist, who is hidden, who is kept secret, and who will be kept secret until it's time for him to be revealed. All these people are trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. You're not going to get it. He could have been 50 people down through history. There's at least that many men that would have fulfilled all the requirements to have been the Antichrist. And if the rapture had taken place, any one of them could have been. Let me share this with you. I'm sharing mood tonight. Herod could have been the Antichrist. He wasn't. We haven't had the rapture of the church yet. The Antichrist hadn't been revealed. But he could have been. Charlemagne could have been. Maximander could have been. Hitler, Napoleon could have been. All those men could have been. And if the rapture of the church had taken place at that point in history, those guys would have been the Antichrist. But it didn't. Now here's what you have to remember, that God Almighty has got human history worked out so that at any juncture in human history, if the world, when I say the world, I'm talking about the profession, if God's people had made the right decisions so that God could bring to pass the conclusion of the thing, there's not a point in time in history anywhere where God didn't have in place somebody to fulfill every part of that Bible at any given time. Now what that means is that there's somebody on this earth right now who could fulfill the role of Antichrist if conditions were so that were in place so that God could take the rapture of the church. If the rapture of the church came tonight, the Antichrist could be revealed in the morning. And he could have been in 1900 or in 1700 or in 1500. It wouldn't make any difference. God's got human history. It's like he's got a pendulum up there. God gave every man a free will, Yet the Bible said, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? You got to think about that for a second. Nothing ever occurred to God. He knew it to start with. He didn't say, oh yeah, I remember that. Or, gosh, what about? Nothing ever occurred to God. Known unto the Lord from the beginning were all his works. So God's got that thing worked out so that no matter which road, no matter which course human history takes, God's already been ahead of them, already got it fixed up and set up. And so if they go this way, then it could be this guy. If they go this way, it could be that guy. You can't outsmart God. His purposes will not be defeated. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but I believe that God is sovereign. God is God, and nothing happens by chance under God's authority. Absolutely nothing. Not to me, not to you, not to nobody. All right, verse 9. And I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. Now, there's a lot of debate about this little book. Is this little book just the book of Revelation? Or is this book the Bible? Well, I preached it both ways because I don't know, so I have liberty. They say indecision is key to flexibility. And boy, it's great preaching either way you look at it. Now, if the book mentioned here is just the book of Revelation, if it is only referring to this book of the end time prophecy, then that thing would be sweet to the Christian and bitter to unsaved people. The book of Revelation ought to be sweet as honey to every saved person. This thing reveals the end. It reveals our exodus. It reveals his return. It reveals his triumph. It reveals my reward. See? I mean, there's nothing in the book of Revelation that ought to scare a saved person. Blessed is he that readeth the words of this prophecy. It's the only book in the Bible that promised you a blessing just from reading it. Because if you're saved by God's grace, everything in it is yea and amen. Now, if you're lost, everything in it is sour grapes. Everything in it is woe unto me. See? So if the little book is just the book of Revelation, then it's sweet to us and bitter to the lost. If, however, the little book is the entire Bible, this book is sometimes sweet and sometimes bitter. There's some places in this book that cut me like a knife. There's some places in this book I really don't want to read. You just want to know the truth. There's some verses in this book I would like to change. If God would give me authority, there's some verses in here I would take out. That thing about love thine enemies. See what I mean, Jellybean? We'd be rid of that. But God never gave me authority to do that. So I have to take it whether I like it or not. And sometimes it's a bitter pill. But boy, there's some things in there that are sweet. Amen. We should not all die, but we should all be changed a moment and twinkle of an eye. For this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass that saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? I like that, don't you? Hallelujah. And there shall not enter into it anything that maketh a lie. I like that. So the book is bitter and sweet. Now, this book you got right here. Now, by the way, my position on that, from what I can figure out the best of my ability, that little book is this book. I take it to be the whole Bible. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But let me give you this. If this is the book, if the little book he's talking about is this book, it's bitter and sweet. It wounds and it heals. It'll beat you up and then it'll comfort you. I mean, God take the book and slap you in the face with it and then put his arm around you and hug your neck. That is some book you got right there. But I got to think about that one time. And the Word of God is a lot of things. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, it said, by the washing of the water by the word. This book is like water. It'll clean you up. It'll satisfy your thirst. I was 27 years old when I got saved. I've been in the Navy 10 years. I've been a lot of places and done a lot of things. Now, before I got saved, I was peculiar back then. I'm normal and rational and sane. Now, I was really a weird duck before I got saved. I've always been a book person. When I was a little kid, I was a reader. We'd get a study hall in school, and everybody else would do their homework. I'd go to the library. I just always read. And when I was in my teen years, after I joined the Navy, I studied every kind of religion you can imagine. I studied evolution. I studied Zen Buddhism. I read up on all that stuff. I read stuff, I mean, just curl your hair if you knew some of the stuff I read. And nothing ever satisfied my hunger. Nothing ever satisfied my thirst. And then one night, an old hillbilly that doesn't have a high school education took an old wore out, beat up, red back Schofield 187X King James Bible and sat down at my kitchen table and just beat me to death with that thing. And I bowed my head and asked Jesus Christ to save me, and I got me a cool drink of water that has satisfied my thirst. I haven't needed anything else. I haven't wanted anything else. I have been perfectly content with one book for 25 years. I read hundreds and hundreds of them. And after I got saved, all I need is that one. You know what it did? It satisfied my thirst. That thing's like water. You know what else it'll do? It'll help you cleaned up. It'll help you wash up. Amen. I was a pretty dirty and vile fella. I'm still a pretty dirty, vile fella. But it ain't the same kind of dirt it was before. Amen. That book is like water. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible said, by the sincere milk of the word, this book's like milk. Now, when you first get saved, what you need is milk. You're called a babe in Christ. And you don't give babies strong meat, you give milk. I got a little grandson who likes waffles. He says waffle with a P. It's a waffle. More waffle. More waffle. He likes waffles. And but we give him milk. I mean, he can eat a little food now, you know. I mean, he gets some Oreos and some waffles and stuff like that. But mostly his diet is milk. Now, he gets a little older, a little bigger, a little stronger. We give him some more stuff. But when you're a baby, you get milk. And when you're a little bitty baby, that's all you get is milk. Amen. That's all they can handle. Which indicates where most Christians are at in their spiritual life, because if you give them anything stronger than milk, they all get mad at you. Somebody say amen. I bet I could come down here Sunday morning and pull some meat out of this old book and empty the church. There ain't a doubt in my military mind. Now, I'm not going to do that because I work much too hard to get you here. Somebody say amen. But when you're a baby, you need milk. But now you shouldn't always be a baby. You know what happens to babies? If you give them milk, little suckers grow up. And after a while, milk doesn't satisfy them anymore. You know why a lot of Christians have quit going to church over the years? Because they was in some little old Southern Baptist church or some little old Presbyterian church, and all they ever got was milk. It was how to get saved on Sunday morning and how to get saved on Sunday night and how to get saved on Wednesday night and be good, be nice, be sweet, and how to get saved again. And it was just the same old thing. And they take up an offering on three services, and they give an invitation on three services. And you could go there for 30 years, and you wouldn't know anything 30 years from now that you don't know tonight. And they just got bored with it. It didn't feed them. They died. They just kept getting milk and getting milk and getting milk and getting milk. And nobody ever challenged their imagination. Nobody ever stirred their intellect. Nobody ever made them question the Bible. And they died. The South is full to overflowing with people who used to go to church, and a lot of them are saved. And you're going to see them in glory one of these days, but they never did anything for God because they got sick and tired of the same little old 3 points in a poem every time they went to church. Man, if you go to church, John Wesley used to say, he'd send young preacher boys out, you know, they had itinerant preachers, and he'd send them guys out for 6 weeks. And a guy would come back, And he'd say, how many people got saved? And the little guy'd say, nobody. He'd say, well, how many people got mad? I said, nobody. Well, how many people got glad? I said, nobody. He'd say, nobody mad, nobody glad, nobody sad, no preaching thing. I mean, if you go to church, it ought to do something. It ought to make you happy, or to make you mad. Somebody say amen. Shake your head. I mean, if you come down here Sunday after Sunday, and Sunday night after Sunday, and Wednesday night after Wednesday night, and it doesn't stir you one way or another, I mean, it doesn't make you feel good, or it doesn't make you feel bad about yourself, or it doesn't encourage you to change your life, what in God's name are you coming for? I was listening to a guy today. This ain't got nothing to do with Revelation. I don't want to do it anyhow. I was listening to this guy today. His name is Johnny Lee Cook, and he's some crazy church up in Kannapolis or something. But I like listening to him preach. And he's fiery. You know, a lot of times he don't say a whole lot, but he gets worked up. And so I was listening to him today, and he's talking about when he first got saved, he heard somebody, and they was taking God's name in vain. And it made him mad. And so he listened. This guy did it about 3 or 4 times. And he said nobody told me I wasn't supposed to do this. He said, I went up to the guy and took him by the shirt collar and pulled him up in my face. And he said, if you take my Father's name in vain one more time, I'm going to beat hell out of you. He said, now nobody told me you wasn't supposed to tell somebody you're going to beat hell out of him. He said, but I'm going to tell you something right now. And boy, he's just getting it, you know. And he said, some of you suckers, he said, it'd do you good when you hear somebody taking God's name in vain if you just beat hell out of them. I said, all right. That's the most exciting thing I heard all day, man. I was helping him out. I was cheering him on, boy. I like that. Word of God's like milk. Word of God's like bread. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This book's like bread. Now you can live on bread. As a matter of fact, I don't know of anything any better, really, than good, hot, fresh bread. My wife, because everything she fixes is good, she's even learned to make tea. Took 30 years. But she's got it. Boy, she got a handle on it. I mean, it's good tea now. I quit drinking tea for years because she messed it up so bad. It used to hurt her feelings. We'd go someplace and I'd drink tea. We'd go home, I'd drink water. But she got it. But anyway, she fixes a thing called angel biscuits. It's a little yeast roll thing. And when she fixes them, like about this long and about that big around, and you lay them down and you roll them up, and you put them in the oven and you bake them and they rise up, and then you can fold that flat back and you put a big piece of butter in it and you roll it. Now, the cholesterol and the calories, you know. But oh, my soul, are them things good. I mean, they are good. You could just about live off of them. You can sustain life on bread. Matter of fact, the Roman soldiers, that used to be the primary staple of their diet. They only ate twice a day, and they got bread both times. That was the primary thing they ate, was bread. Listen. This book is like bread. And boy, when your heart's right with God and you pray and then you dig into that book, sometimes God just gives you a great big old slice of hot bread. We was down in Texas right after I got my pilot's license. And a friend of mine had a little four-place airplane. And in Texas, everything's 200 miles apart. I mean, if they say it's just right over here, that means 200 miles. That's exactly what that means. So, but down in Texas, they got little airports everywhere. I mean, they're everywhere. We used to take Shorty's airplane, and we'd go flying around on Friday night or a Saturday afternoon or something, and we'd fly to some of these little podunk airports. But we found a couple, at one in particular, where they had a restaurant there right off the end of the airport, and you could go in there, and they had fresh, hot bread and honey. Natural, unprocessed honey. And we would fly all the way up there just to go to that restaurant and walk in there and sit down at that counter and order a loaf of bread. And the four of us, my wife and Shorty and his wife, would sit there and take that honey and take that hot bread and break it and put, man, now you're talking about some kind of good. It's good. Boy, there's been times in my life when my heart was right with God and I had prayed, and I had the power of God, and I picked that old book up and start reading it, and God just take that thing and give you something just as sweet and warm, just like it came out of the ovens of glory. That book would be so real and speak to your heart, and God would show you things you never dreamed of seeing. You put that book down after about 30 minutes or an hour, and you feel like you're just walking on cloud nine, just like you're full. Hot, warm bread. This book's incredible is what this book is. Not only is this book like bread, this book is like honey. That's why I kept putting that honey in it. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are thy words, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This book ever been sweet to you? I don't mean, did you pick it up this morning at 4:30 when you got out of bed and your eyes are still matted together and you don't have to gook off your teeth yet, but you got to read three chapters because you said you would, and you thumb through it, and it doesn't mean a cotton-picking thing to you. Now, thank God that you had the intestinal fortitude to do what you committed to do. You ought to read it if you said you'd read it. But I'm talking about picking that thing up sometime and just leaning back. Let God talk to you. You ought to never read your Bible. I made it a practice for 25 years. I never picked that thing up to read it until I pray first. I go to work every morning. I get in my office. I close. Chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, but verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies beheld them. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. We ask that you would help us tonight to teach the Word of God. Help us to make it clear and understandable. And I pray that you would bless it to the heart of the hearer. May it encourage us in the things of God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, almost all of chapter 11 is devoted to the temple in heaven and the things that are going on there. So we're going to look at the temple and some of that stuff for just a few minutes tonight and try not to be too long. In verse 1, it said, There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God. Now, the temple in the Bible occupies a great deal of time and material. There are pages and pages devoted to the temple. And back over in Ezekiel, there are several chapters devoted to the temple. You have to be careful when you study the temple because when you say temple, if you're not careful, you think that there's just one, when in reality there are four different temples in the Bible. And you need to know which one you're talking about, because they weren't all built exactly the same, and they certainly weren't all furnished the same. Now, of course, the first temple mentioned in the Bible is King Solomon's temple, found in 1 Kings chapter 8. And that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 583 B.C. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. And then the second temple was built by a fellow named Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 3, and was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. Then the temple that was in existence when Christ was here, commonly referred to as Herod's temple because Herod had it built, that's found in John chapter 2 and verse 20, and it was destroyed by Titus in A.D. 70. And then, of course, the fourth temple is not a building made of stones at all, but the fourth temple is your body, and that's the temple of Christ, the church. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Now, Solomon's temple had four porches, and Herod's temple, or Solomon's porch, has a single porch. Solomon's temple had a single porch. Herod's temple had four porches. And of course, temple here, look at the thing in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. And that porch or court in that thing only has one court or one porch on it, and that's the temple that's found in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 41. And it is not at all like the temple that Solomon built. It's not near as magnificent. It doesn't have the gold furniture. It didn't have as many porches or courts. The one in Ezekiel 40 and 41 is the one that you'll find here on this planet in the millennium, or in the latter part of the tribulation period, actually when it gets built. That temple doesn't exist today. It's been destroyed, but it will be rebuilt. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 is where you find out that the temple gets rebuilt, because that's the temple has to be rebuilt, because the abomination of desolation has to be placed in the temple. And of course that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. When the Antichrist goes into the temple, goes into the Holy of Holies, and sits down on the mercy seat where God is supposed to sit. And of course in 2 Thessalonians he claims to be God. Now, there's a great thing happens when the abomination of desolation takes place. One, that takes place approximately the middle of the tribulation period. Tribulation period is 7 years long, 42 months on either side of the middle. And about 42 months or 1,260 days into the tribulation period, the Antichrist has signed a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of that thing, he breaks the treaty. When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. And when they sign that treaty, they think everything's all fine. They start rebuilding the temple. And what they don't realize is that when that temple is complete, and when they go to sanctify that thing, the Antichrist is going to go in and sit down and proclaim himself to be God, which is a violation of the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20. When the Antichrist goes in and proclaims himself to be God, for the first time in 2,000 years, the Jews realized that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah. When he does that, them old boys are studying their Bible, and when the Antichrist goes in and proclaims himself to be God and violates the commandment, those fellas realize that that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and that he had to come according to the timetable in Jeremiah and Daniel, and they all of a sudden realize as a nation that Jesus is Messiah. That's the reason the Bible said over in Matthew that Israel should be converted as a man, meaning like one man at one time. The nation realizes nationally, just like the nation rejected Jesus Christ the first time as a body or as a group of people, they rejected him as the Messiah. But when the Antichrist goes in and sits down on the mercy seat, the nation as a whole or as a body realizes the mistake they've made, and they turn to Christ. And so in the tribulation period, there's going to be a great salvation of the Jews. Now, they're going to end up having to die for their faith. They have to keep the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so when that happens, there's a cataclysmic change in the way things operate. One, the Jew no longer supports the Antichrist. They turn on him. They turn to Christ. Then he persecutes them and tries to commit genocide on a whole race of people. And then the peace treaty is broken, and the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is what we call the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, there's a lot of trouble and trials and tribulations in the first 3.5 years, but once the Antichrist is revealed for who he is and Israel turns from him, his wrath is poured out and he persecutes Israel like he has never been persecuted before. Israel is persecuted to the point that there's only 144,000 Jews left on this planet, and they are holed up in a place called Petra, the rock city. And they have to gather their bread at the peril of their lives. Now, I don't have time to get in on all the stuff, but there's some interesting things about them Jews gathering their bread at the peril of their lives. If you ever want to spend several months in some foggy weather, go back over in Zechariah and a couple of those old books and look at the Jew when he flees to Petra to hide out from the Antichrist, when he goes out to get his manna like he did back in Exodus. See, all that stuff's a prophecy. But when there was a cloud that overshadowed the people back in Exodus, it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they went out and gathered the manna. This time, when they go out to gather the manna, there's a cloud. And you can find the cloud in Zechariah. Problem is, if they pass under the cloud, they die. And so, they gather their food at the peril of... The tribulation period is going to be the most awesome, mind-boggling time in the entire history of this planet. And there's just some incredible, incredible things that happen in the tribulation period. Now, see, where am I at here? I forgot. Now, verse 2, it said, But the court which is without of the temple, leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, over and over and over and over again, this thing about 42 months, or 3.5 years, or a time, times, and a dividing of time. Time, one, times, two, dividing of time, 6 months, that's 3.5 years. That thing shows up over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. It also shows up several times in the book of Daniel. And the problem with those days is you can the 1260 days, or 42 months, you can nail that down with a great deal of certainty. But when you get over in Daniel chapter 11 and 12, they add some days. You have the 1260, then you have 1245, and then you have a 1290, and so far as I know, nobody has figured out what those extra days are, where they fit. I don't have a clue in this world where to plug them in. If you were drawing a chart to show chronologically how all that stuff goes down, you get to the 1260 days, which would end the second 1260 days, which would end the tribulation period, you still have 60 days left in the book of Daniel. I don't know where they fit. I don't know where they go. Now, I know God's got it worked out. I know we don't have to have all the answers. But I sure would like to know what to do in them 60 days back there. And if you figure it out, you let me know. Amen? Let's see. Now, let's get down to these two witnesses for a minute. These two witnesses would cause more hot air. Man, if you ever go to Bible college, you wouldn't believe how people fuss and fight about who these two guys are. Now, here are the three possibilities. Anybody that studies the Bible very much at all can narrow the two witnesses down to three men. You can narrow it down to Moses, Enoch, and Elisha. It's got to be two of those three. And boy, I've heard it every which way. I know people that would just about get up in arms and fight you that it's Enoch and Elisha, and or Enoch and Moses, or Moses and Elisha. They get it any way you can imagine it, somebody's got it figured out that way. Now, I've got it right. I really do. I didn't just say that in fun. And I'm going to show you. You see, listen, here's how people get in trouble. They start surmising things, or guessing things, or postulating things. That is, they make stuff up because it sounds good. Rather than search the Scriptures to see what the Bible says, which is time-consuming, hard work. If you ever spend a lot of time studying your Bible, it's hard work. You just sit up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning a few nights in a row trying to figure out one little point and look up 300-400 references and throw half of them out and start all over again and get mad and throw the whole thing away and wait 2 months and start all over again. You do that a few times and you figure out pretty soon that studying that Bible is one of the hardest things you ever did in your life. That's why most folks just don't mess with it. It's easier to say, well, you know, I always thought. Well, it seems like to me, well, the problem is people teach the Bible that way. That's a dangerous thing to do. Now, let me show you how it works. It's appointed unto man once to die and after this judgment. Right? All right. So now here we got Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. Enoch doesn't die. Elijah doesn't die. Moses does. Okay? One of these days there's going to be a rapture of the church and we're going to get raptured out and we're not ever going to die. Right? And we which are alive and remain should be caught up to meet him in air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. If you live till the rapture takes place, you get translated in a moment of time, but you never die. Okay, that's Enoch. Enoch is the only fellow in the Bible who didn't die and who never will. Right? I mean, it sounds good. And so he has to be one of the two witnesses. Well, it sounds good to me. I think I'll just teach that. Except that's not right. But that's how people, they just say, well, that's the, you know, I believe so-and-so, and doesn't this make sense to you? Well, man, a lot of stuff makes sense to me that ain't right. Amen. I've read all kind of good stuff. And man, he said, boy, that guy, I mean, that's really good. Of course, then you get a look at the Bible and say, you know, that just can't be. So, let's not guess about who the two witnesses are. We can, with absolute certainty, identify the two witnesses from the Bible, and there's not any doubt in anybody's mind who they're going to be. You say, well, who are they? They're Moses and Elijah. It's not Enoch. Enoch's the only guy in the Bible who never died and who never will die. He is a picture of the person who goes up in the rapture. Moses and Elisha are both going to die. Elisha is going to die. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and he's going to make it like most of the rest of them. Of course, there's a lot of folks in the Bible that died twice. See? When it says it's appointed that a man wants to die, that's a general truth. There are always exceptions to general truths. Train up a child the way that he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. That's generally so. You train them right, raise them right, and generally they turn out right, but they don't always turn out right. Amen. Now, so let's look at the Bible and see why we believe that Moses and Elisha are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Now notice it said, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, Moses and Elisha both stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 and 21. Elisha in 1 Kings 17, 1. Moses and Elisha both destroyed their enemies by fire. Now remember we read verse 5 and 6. What are they going to do? What are these two guys going to do? Fire's going to come out of their mouth. They're going to destroy their enemies. And they're going to send plagues on the earth. What did Moses do? Moses sent 10 plagues on Egypt. All right? Moses and Elisha both destroyed their enemies by fire. Moses in Numbers 16:35, Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 10. Moses smote the earth with plagues in Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, and Elisha kept it from raining for 3.5 years, James chapter 5 and verse 17. Moses and Elisha both went 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat, just like Jesus Christ. Moses in Exodus chapter 24 and 18, Elisha 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8, and Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. Moses and Elisha both had ministers to take over their ministry when they left, just like Jesus did. Moses, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Elisha, 1 Kings 19, 16, and Jesus, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Moses and Elisha both appear with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 3. Enoch is not in the picture anywhere. Now, there's got to be somebody, if the Bible is filled with types and symbols to picture everything, and it is, that's the way the Lord teaches things, then there's got to be somebody in the Bible that pictures a Christian under grace that is leaves this earth and never dies. There's only one person in the whole Bible that does that. You see, Moses is the law. Elisha is after the law, no grace. When's Enoch? Enoch is before Moses. He's before the commandment. He's before the law. That's grace. See? Where there's no law, there's grace. And so Enoch is the only fella in a period of grace who leaves this earth without dying and who will never die. He's the only picture of a Christian church-age saint in the entire Old Testament. So the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And anybody that thinks differently, just full of hot air. Somebody say amen. Amen, preacher. Amen. Now you can look all that stuff up for yourself in about 2 or 3 minutes and be done with it. Amen. Look down in verse, where am I at? Look down in verse 7 for a minute. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but in verse 7, those two fellows are invulnerable. Those guys are basically eternal until their work is finished. They can't be touched. Now, people use places like that in the Bible to teach that as long as you are in God's will, in the center of God's will, if you're right where God wants you, can't nothing happen to you. Now, I don't know if that's so or not, but there sure is 2 or 3 cases of it in the Bible where when God had something for somebody to do, as long as they were busy doing it, they're safe. Which means, if that's so, and I'm just assuming that it is, if you could find God's perfect will for your life, no matter what it was, and get in the center of it, you would be absolutely safe from any attack, from any force on this planet, spiritual, carnal, temporal, it wouldn't make any difference, until such time as you had completed the work that God gave you to do. That means if a missionary is in fact called to the remotest tribe of Africa, if that is God's perfect will and God has a plan for him, as long as that fella endeavors to accomplish that and stays in God's will, that guy's safe. Now, how much do you trust the Lord? You say, well, I believe this is God's will for my life. Then get at it. What are you holding up? If it is in fact God's will for your life, it'll click. But you better make sure. Most often I know my will for my life a lot more than I know his. Now let's see where I'm at here. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So once their job is done, then they die. Now, this beast, man, I've heard that thing. Well, the beast is the revived Roman Empire. The beast is the computer in Brussels. You know, they got that giant computer over there that takes up a city, a square block in the city over there. They call it the beast. They call it the beast because the thing's just thinking antiquated. Nobody can operate it. That's the problem with it. We got calculators can do more than that thing. But for years, I've been reading articles, you know, from these guys that are always putting out their little papers, Tex Mars and all them guys, all the sensationalists, you know. Daryl Dunn a few years ago had a whole bunch of sermons he preached on the end time. He was a great prophecy preacher, and he was talking about the beast. And of course, the beast was the computer over in Brussels. It was going to have everybody's name. It's just nonsense. Listen, the beast ascended out of the pit. The beast has a name. The beast has corporality. The beast gets wounded in the head. The beast goes into the pit. The beast is not the Roman Empire, and the beast is not a computer. The beast is a man. People just, they just like stuff that sounds flashy. People just love sensationalism. Oh, Daryl Dunn had a tape, I think I still got a copy of that thing, called The One World Government. Man, I mean, he just had everybody all excited. There wasn't nothing in that thing right. What was that other guy? Johnny Todd. I still got a tape called The Wanderings of Johnny Todd. He was an ex-occultist, you know. He's supposed to have been a big shot in witchcraft and stuff. And man, he just had people giving him money and buying him guns and hiding him out from the law and just all kind of stuff, you know. Come to find out, he was the biggest phony that ever lived. You better stick with what the Bible says rather than what people think or say about the Bible. Now, let me see. I just forget where I'm at all the time. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So you know that spiritually Jerusalem is called Egypt and Sodom, and that's because of its wickedness and its rebellion against God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible said it's appointed unto man once to die. Now, of course, there are notable exceptions to that. Moses dies twice. Elisha dies once and going to die again. Eutychus died twice. Lazarus dies twice. Lady from Nain's son dies twice. There's a bunch of people in the Bible that die and are raised up and die again. But the common end of mankind is you just die one time. Now, the thing to learn from that is every time you hear somebody talking about, matter of fact, I had a fellow yesterday over at C.C. Dixon told me, he said, I've got to get this reincarnation thing figured out. I said, why is that? He said, because if I get it figured out, he said, I'm going to leave my money to myself. This guy's got a lot of money, and he's trying to figure out some way to keep it. If he could just figure out how to get reincarnated and know who he was, he'd leave his money to himself. That's pretty good. But I thought, I said, well, listen, I said, I got reincarnation all figured out. He says, you do? I said, yeah. He said, well, what's the answer? I said, the Bible said it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no room left in there for reincarnation. You don't die over and over and over and over. You live, you die, unless God makes an exception out of you, like he did with Moses and Elisha. See? The common fate of man is to die once, and the next step on your agenda is the judgment. It's just that simple. So, anybody, you know, you don't have to worry about reincarnation. Well, what do you think about it, preacher? I don't think anything about it. Nonsense. You're going to live, you're going to die, and the next thing you know, you're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're lost, the next thing you're going to be is the great white throne of judgment. But judgment, one way or the other, that's the next thing on the agenda. You don't have to worry about coming, you know, with my luck, I get reincarnated as a dog or something anyway and get hit the bed about 6 weeks old. But I don't want to get reincarnated. Can you imagine? You know, you got to get reincarnated 100 times to reach a level of goodness so that you can be reunited with the great oneness in the sky. For what purpose? What's the goal? What's the objective? What good did it do you to reach this state of goodness so you could be reunited with some nebulous newt or something or another up there? I don't need that. The Bible is the only book on the face of this earth that offers you a plan of salvation that delivers you from the penalty of your sin, guarantees you a body just like the one you have, only supernatural, an eternity of bliss in a conscious state with a purpose. It's the only book in the world that can guarantee you that. No other religion offers you that. They don't have anything to offer. They're not another religion in the world could tempt me for 0.2 seconds. Because they got nothing. There's nothing to equal what I'm promised right here. If this Bible is true, I've got the best deal going. If all the others were real, they'd be a joke compared to this. You'd still be a nut to be one of them. Now look at verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They're not going to let them bury them. Now, which brings up the subject, I'm going to bring up the subject, of burial. Because these days it's very kind of an in thing to be cremated. Now, you can do whatever you want. Fine with me. If you're dead, if you want to be burned and put in a jug, help yourself. But I'm going to have them bury me. And I'm going to have them bury me because in the Bible, people get buried. They don't get burned. And Jesus got buried. Elisha got buried. Moses got buried. And Bob's going to get buried. Now, I'm not an environmental wacko. I'll pollute the ground. I don't care. I'll be in somebody's runoff. You know, I don't care. Put me in the dirt. You say, well, if you got burned up, couldn't God reconstitute you? Sure, I understand that. I mean, if you get eaten by a shark and consumed in the digestive process and dispatched into the waters of the ocean, when the time comes for the resurrection, God's going to put you back together. That's not the problem. In the Bible, people get buried. And every place in the Bible where somebody got burned, it was a bad thing. And I'm going to show you that. Now, if you want to get cremated, help yourself. I want to get buried. Take your Bible and let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 21 for a minute. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged on a tree, hanged is accursed of God, that the land may not be defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. They were instructed to do what with him? They're to bury him. Okay? Now take your Bible and let's look in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua, Judges. In Joshua chapter 10, I want you to look down in verse 27. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth which remain until this very day. They buried them in the cave. They put them in the cave, sealed the thing up with rocks. They're buried in the mountain. Okay? And so, to be buried, you don't have to necessarily be put under the ground, but you've got to be covered up. And so these guys are buried in the cave. Now look in 2 Kings chapter 13 for a minute. 2 Kings 13. I'm getting there. 2 Kings chapter 13. Verse 20, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year, and it came to pass, as they were burying a man, see, Elisha was buried, and now they're burying somebody else. And it came to pass, as they were in burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And so they had dug a hole to put Elisha in, and the ground had sunk in, and they're going to bury this other guy, and they look up on the hillside, and here's the Indians up on top of the hill, and so they just throw this guy down in the hole where Elisha's at. And, of course, he's revived, this guy comes back to life, and there's a reason for that. Elisha was supposed to have a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and he is one miracle short of doing exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did. So he does one after he's dead, and he has an exact double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah, his master. The Bible never misses a beat, buddy. Take your Bible and look in John chapter 19 for a minute. Gospel of John chapter 19. And John chapter 19, let's look in verse 41. Verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews was to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. And they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. They bury him. They don't cremate him. They bury him. See? All through the Bible, people are buried. That's a proper way to dispose of human remains. Now, take your Bible, look in 1 Kings chapter 13 for just a minute. 1 Kings 13. And 1 Kings chapter 13, look down in verse 2, I believe. Yeah. Verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now that's an abomination. And you go and read the rest of the chapter. Josiah was going to burn these pagan priests on the altar of God that desecrated the altar, but it was disrespect to them to be burned. Now take your Bible one more place and we'll be through with the burying thing. Take your Bible, turn to Amos chapter 2 for a minute. Amos, Obadiah, Joel, somewhere down in there. Amos chapter 2. Now you get Amos chapter 2, look down in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom unto lime. Now God is angry because he burned this fella up. Everybody see that? Now, so when you die, if you want to get burnt, help yourself. When I die, you make sure I get buried. Okay? If they cremate me, it was against my will. Hallelujah, hallelujah. All right, well, we got a few more minutes, don't we? Where am I at? All right, then verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, that phrase, come up hither, occurs three times in the Bible. Once here in Revelation, one over in the Gospels, and once back in the book of Proverbs. That's at the front of the book, the middle of the book, and the back of the book. Now, every time that term, come up hither, is uttered, a rapture takes place. Somebody gets snatched up off this planet and goes up to glory. Now, it just so happens that where it occurs here, this is in the middle of the tribulation period, which means what? It means there's a rapture of tribulation saints. That's what it means. Now, if you pick up any commentary, by anybody, and read the book, a commentary on the book of Revelation, they are going to teach you that there is one rapture, and that's the rapture of the church. And one of these days, God's going to send his son down. He's going to call, he's going to say, come up hither, and we'll all ascend up to glory, and that's the end of it. That simply is not so. It never has been so. It's never. Listen. What do you call this? Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, 51 down through there. And many of the bodies of the saints arose and went into town and were seen of many after Jesus arose from the grave. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, 9, and 10. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive? Jesus, when he died, he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He preached unto the prisoners in prison, 1 Peter chapter 3. And when he left, he led captivity, the captives, free. He took them with him. They're not there anymore. Now what is that? And the bodies of the saints arose. What happens at the rapture? Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord comes back from heaven and the saints come with him. Right? So they had to be up there. The saints come. So when you die, your soul goes up to glory. But what's going to happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with him. There's the dead. That's the ones in the grave. And we which are alive, that's us. See? So there are the bodies in the ground and the bodies that are still standing. And here come the souls back from glory and they get reunited. Right? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, the bodies come up out of the ground. In Ephesians chapter 4, the souls come up out of the ground. Where'd they go? There was a rapture. Well, in Revelation chapter 11, there's a rapture. These two fellows have been dead 3.5 days, and the Spirit of God comes back into them, and they stand up on their feet, and a voice says, come up hither, and they go up. Well, now listen. You go just a little bit further in this thing, and there's a whole bunch of people up in glory. He said, and I saw their souls under the altar, and they said, how long, O Lord, do thou judge and not avenge our blood? Where are them people at? They're in glory. There had to be a rapture. He said, where'd all these people come from? He said, they came out of every kindred and tribe and tongue. There's a tribulation rapture. So there was a rapture at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a rapture of the church, and then there's a rapture of tribulation saints somewhere in the latter half of the tribulation period. Which, by the way, if you believe that, you can understand Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And if you don't believe that, you can't figure out Matthew 24 and 25 to save your soul. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are a blank wall to almost every Bible scholar that ever lived. I've read commentary after commentary on that thing, and when they get to Matthew 24 and 25, they don't know which way to spit. Because they believe everybody that ever got saved just like you got saved. And it's obvious in Matthew 24 and 25, they don't get saved that way. And it's obvious in Matthew 24 and 25 that somebody gets called out. I mean, you got to deal with them 10 virgins over there. The 5 wise and the 5 foolish. How are you going to handle them things? Well, you got to have Christians losing their salvation, losing the Holy Spirit. They do all kind of stupid stuff. But if it's a rapture of tribulation saints, then no problem at all. Didn't have anything to do with the church to start with. See? All you got to do is rightly divide your Bible. But you have to study it in order to do that. Now, ma'am? Okay, we got time for this cloud. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on a cloud because we've done clouds 2 or 3 times already. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the angel said to Peter, James, John, and all the boys, when Jesus ascended back to glory, said, why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from among you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And the Lord ascended up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You can't overemphasize the importance of clouds in the Bible. Somebody say amen. You know what we're looking for? We're looking for an unclouded day. All right, let's stop there. What verse was we quit on? Yeah, we're going to quit there.